1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at the second half of verse 5. You'll see there the words, "you know." That's the beginning of the passage that we're looking at. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is God's word. How many of you have heard of the Klondike Gold Rush of the late 1890s? It's sort of like a little slice of Canadian history that took place in the Yukon Territory. By the early 1890s, gold prospecting in the Yukon had become a bit of a thing. It was promoted by a small group of people. They wanted to invite people to come and to prospect for gold because they wanted to sell them the stuff to do it. And by the mid-1890s, there was about 1,600 people who had made the trek all the way up to the Yukon because they were hoping to strike it rich. Well, things changed in 1896. They changed dramatically when there was a significant discovery of gold in what would be known as Bonanza Creek. And that opened the floodgates of people coming from all over North America. And it's said that about 100,000 people set out to go to the Yukon in search of gold. Now, if you've ever been to the Yukon, I've never been, but I've seen some pictures. That is not for the faint of heart. Just to get there, and we're talking about a time where there's no cars or trains or backhoes or anything like that. There's no ATVs. You're getting there on foot, horse and buggy sorts of situation. It is a tough journey. And so only about, out of 100,000 people who set out to go to the Yukon, only about 30 or 40,000 actually made it there to do any kind of prospecting. And of all those people, it's estimated that the number of people who actually discovered gold is around 15,000. And out of those people, only a few hundred people became truly wealthy from discovering gold. Ironically, some of the people who made the most money in the gold rush never attempted to find gold. One of my favorites in the account is a guy by the name of Joseph Laud. Instead of going after gold, he bought a huge piece of swamp and pasture land. He named it Dawson City, and he made a fortune selling lots and lumber to people who were building shelters to go prospecting. Most people, when they came to Dawson City, they endured very harsh conditions, and they walked away with little or nothing. In fact, it's estimated that if all the gold that was discovered was divided amongst all the people who came for prospecting, the amount of gold discovered wouldn't have covered the cost invested to go there looking for gold for all the people who went. As I thought about that, I tried to wrap my mind around the disappointment of going to all that work, all that expense, all that hardship, and coming away with nothing. I couldn't help but think of the many people who were up there and they found what's known as pyrite. Does anybody know what the other name for pyrite is? Fool's gold. You guys are a well-educated group. That's wonderful. That's so good. Pyrite, or fool's gold, looks a lot like real gold. Now imagine, you've gone all this way, you've bought the equipment, you've trekked through the wilderness, you've staked out your claim, and you found something that looks like gold, only to find out it's worthless. How horrible of a feeling would that be? Talk about disappointment. The dangerous journey, the long months of bitter cold and darkness, I think that's probably the worst part of the whole situation. The hard work of prospecting, all for nothing. You know, one of the things prospectors, because of that, one of the things prospectors learned how to do was they learned how to tell the difference between pyrite or fool's gold and real gold. You know, one of the ways, the quickest ways you can tell the difference, if you ever go prospecting or if you're ever looking for gold, bring a hammer with you. If you find something that looks like gold, smash it with a hammer. If it's real gold, it'll just dent. If it's pyrite, it'll crumble and break. If you know what to look for, you can tell the difference between fake gold and real gold. Now we can apply that. We can apply that lesson to our lives spiritually speaking. Genuine faith and imitation faith can sometimes look pretty similar. But the Bible, in many places, shows us how to distinguish between the two. In fact, did you know that the Bible actually commands believers, it commands Christians to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith? It's 1 Corinthians 13:5. Now that command is intended for our good and for our encouragement. God wants his people to know that we possess the true gold of faith. So it's not surprising we would find that in more than one text in the scriptures, and we find that in our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The second half of verse 5 to verse 10. And these verses are a continuation of the previous ones. In verses 3 through 5, the first half of verse 5, the apostle is telling these believers why he is giving thanks. We looked at this last week. Why he is giving thanks for them on a regular basis, and why he and his fellow workers, Silas and Timothy, are convinced. Why he uses the words, "We know that you belong to the Lord." It's important to say at the outset that none of these things, as we look at the qualities of examining genuine faith, none of these things are the things that save us. They are not the means by which we belong to the Lord. They are merely the evidence that we belong to the Lord. And so as we look at these first few verses, or these next few verses in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we want to think about powerful pieces of evidence for the genuineness of Christian faith. The first thing that we see in these verses is this, is that true Christians treasure the Lord and His Word. To one degree or another, and I know this is hard for us in, I'll just say it like this, this is hard for us in cushy North America, all right? But to one degree or another, there is a cost for following Jesus. And a genuine follower of Christ, a true Christian, sees that cost as worth it. True Christians treasure the Lord and His Word. The second half of verse 5 begins with these words. It begins with the words, "You know." Now, the word "know" there suggests something more than just facts that they have in their mind. This is something more than something that they've just memorized or put into their brains. This kind of knowledge that he's talking about here is talking about lived experience. This is what he says in the second half of verse 5. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." In other words, he's saying that many of you guys who I'm writing to, many of these believers had firsthand experience with Paul and his companions. They know their authenticity. Paul is saying to them, "You guys saw firsthand, you witnessed how we lived among you. You know that we are not just empty talkers, that we would say one thing and do another. You know, you saw, you experienced our preaching and our living. Also notice he says that this was for your sake. They preached the message they did. They lived out the message that they were preaching. They lived out their theology. Why? For the good of the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians saw it with their own eyes. What did they see? Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For, this is what they saw, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Besides experiencing the lived faith of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, besides witnessing that, they didn't just look at it, they didn't just see it, they became imitators of it. Notice he also says, you didn't just become imitators of us, you also became imitators of the Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus. Paul would be the first to tell you, he would be the first to tell us, if you were to ask him, Paul, how did you become an imitator of Jesus? He would tell you that it is by grace. This is not a boast that Paul is making. He's not saying, look how great I am. I'm so great that you can follow my example. No, it's actually a statement of humility that is at work in his heart because he's putting his own ideas, he had put his own thinking, he had put his own desires, his own life, he'd put that aside. In Philippians, he says, I counted it all as garbage. Just throw it all away so that I might know Jesus. I might follow him. And so, Paul is following the Lord's example. Now, the statement by itself is a rather broad statement because Jesus said and did many things, and we as his people are called to follow Jesus in everything, right? What is one thing that Jesus said and did that we should say, nope, I don't want to live like that? No, we're called to follow him in everything. But Paul has something particular in mind in this text. It says, this is the way in which you became imitators of us, and not only us, but of the Lord. He said, by receiving the word, that is the word that's being preached to you, and receiving it in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica, they would still have been almost certainly bearing the marks of the beating that they had received in Philippi. They had been arrested, they had been beaten with rods, and they had been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. How many of you think that sounds like affliction? That's affliction. Do you know what they were doing in jail? Here they weren't just locked in the jail, they were put in the innermost cell, and here they are. I can't imagine what they would have been feeling like having been beaten with rods. You know what they were doing around midnight? Somebody say it louder. Singing hymns. They were singing hymns. Why were they singing hymns? Because they were happy that they had been beaten up? I doubt it. They were singing hymns because they were rejoicing in the God for whom they had suffered. The beatings had not robbed them of their joy. And they're following the example of the Lord Jesus. I've often quoted Hebrews 12:2. It says, for the joy that was set before him, that is Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Not that the cross or the beatings or the crown of thorns or the nails or anything like that were joyful, but the joy is the glory of God that was present in the suffering and shame. That Christ was calling attention to the glory of God, his love and his justice on the cross. And because of that, for the sake of that joy, Jesus endured the cross. Joy in affliction is not joy in the affliction itself, but joy in the affliction is the joy of knowing that the cost is worth it. Think back again to the gold rush in the Yukon. Why did so many people, 100,000 people, start out and head towards the Yukon? Why did so many people, 30,000 or 40,000, go through so much hardship and suffering? Why did they do that? Because they were chasing something they believed to be extremely valuable. Now, just imagine for a moment that just imagine yourself as a prospector heading out to the Yukon in 1897, all right? It's a little hard for us to imagine, but try and put yourself in that position. And before you go, you know 100% for sure you're going to strike it big. You're going to find just a whole ton of gold, and you're going to be wealthy beyond your imagination. Now, when you're on your way and the wagon wheel breaks and you got to fix it, are you going to give up? Probably not. When you get up to the Yukon and you're freezing cold in the wintertime because it gets super cold there, are you going to give up? No, probably not. Can you even find in the as you're panning for gold in the river and things are tough going? Can you even find joy in that? Yeah, because sooner or later, someday, it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but I know 100% certain I'm going to strike it rich. So why do you pay the cost? Why do you fix the wagon wheel? Why do you endure the cold? Why do you endure the darkness? Why do you endure all the hard work? Because you think it's worth it, right? It didn't take long for large amounts of people in Thessalonica to oppose the gospel. You can read about this in the book of Acts. In fact, Luke describes the city as being in uproar and a mob attacking the house of one of the believers and dragging him in front of the city authorities. Not exactly the kind of situation that we would normally think of as happy. Not the kind of situation that we would normally think of as joyful. Yet that's what happened. Now, despite the trouble, despite the threats, the believers in this city stuck with the Word of God. Not only did they stick believing the Word of God, but Paul says here, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that could make this possible in their hearts. What has happened in their hearts is that Jesus and His Word has become a treasure to them that they are willing to pay a cost for. Now listen, that is an extremely powerful piece of evidence pointing to genuine faith. Now I'm guessing the majority of people here have not experienced a mob dragging your friends and church leaders away before the city authorities. Most of us haven't experienced that. But I would suggest to you that even smaller matters of affliction reveal the same kind of heart. Do we still have joy in treasuring the glory of God when people don't like us for standing for His Word? Do you still love Christ? Do you still have any joy at all when people hate your guts and they don't want to talk to you and they don't think you're very awesome? That happens from time to time. Family members don't like the fact that you love the Bible. Family members don't love the fact that you love Jesus. Do you still have some joy in your heart in the midst of that? Let me tell you, that's a strong piece of evidence that you have genuine faith in Christ. Do we still have, here's another tough one. Here's one that most of us, I think, can relate to. Do we still have joy in treasuring the glory of God? Do we still have joy in treasuring Christ when things don't go the way we think they should go in our life? I didn't get the job I want. I didn't get the home I want. I'm not living in the place I want. Things didn't go my way. Are you still happy in Jesus? Man, if you are, that's a powerful piece of evidence that your faith is genuine. How about when you're sick and dying? I've walked with people through that a number of times over the years. And let me tell you, there is a marked difference between somebody who is confident and joyful in Jesus and somebody who's not. When you're sick and dying, Is there still joy in the Lord? Like, do you still see Jesus as your treasure? If you do, boy, that's a powerful piece of evidence that your faith is genuine. Can we say that the Son of God is my treasure, the treasure of my heart, and He is worth giving up everything for? If we can say that, and it can be, if we can truly say that in our heart of hearts, man, you can be confident in your salvation. That is a powerful piece of evidence. Here's another one. True Christians turn from what is false towards what is true. While people remain dead in their sins, they are slaves to a false worldview and to false idols. But when we are made alive in Christ by grace, we are set free and begin to pursue what is right and good in God's sight. True Christians turn from what is false to what is true. In verses 7 and 8, we're reminded that the effect of the gospel in our lives is something that becomes evident to those around us. Listen to what it says in verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. We only have a few sentences in the Bible about the kind of things that the Thessalonians went through, but it's enough of a big deal that it's easy to imagine it catching the attention of those who witnessed it. It's also helpful to know that Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was along one of the Romans' major roadways leading to the east. So Thessalonica is a place where people from cities in the surrounding region, they would come and do business. And I assume what Paul is talking about here, what happens is that there were believers who had come to Thessalonica, or Thessalonians had gone to other cities, and there was some interaction between believers from time to time. And when that happened, they saw in the Thessalonians, they saw that they were enduring in joy this affliction. And when they saw the genuine faith of these believers, and they were encouraged by it, and then word spread about these from believers from place to place. The sense of what's said in verse 8 is that Paul and his fellow workers were going from city to city meeting with believers, and that those believers were telling him about what they had heard taking place in the city of Thessalonica among the Christians there. Wow, that's amazing. It's not like we're talking about a time where there was news broadcasts or telephones or TikTok or Facebook or Instagram. This is all by word of mouth or by written letter. These were people who had walked a long way, and word had traveled about these believers. It's absolutely amazing. The effect of the gospel is evident to the point where people see it and make note of it. Now look at what the testimony is in verse 9. This is what they saw. This is what they were telling Paul about, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned, get this, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is no small statement in the city in which these believers lived. Greek culture was always polytheistic. There was always a lot of gods in Greek culture, but thanks to the philosophy and the success, the military success of Alexander the Great, a good bit of false religion from other countries, Egypt and Eastern religions, had woven themselves into Greek culture. There was literally a god for everything. In Athens, shortly after Paul's in Thessalonica, he goes to Athens. He's walking around. He's seeing all these temples. He's seeing all these shrines. He even finds a shrine to an unknown god, just in case we missed one. I mean, they had gods for everything. There was tons of them. And they were all recognized as legitimate. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? Like, it sounds a lot like our culture, where people will say, hey, every religion is equally valid. No matter what you believe, it's all good. And into that environment with all these gods and everybody's validating every other god, into this environment, the gospel is proclaimed. Paul and his companions bring the truth of God's word. Now, there is an inescapable implication of preaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The implication is that he is Lord of lords. He is the one who made all things, and all things are made by him and for his glory alone. The implication of saying all those things is that any other object of human worship is false. You can't escape that. I mean, think about that. The gospel inherently called these believers to turn away from everything that they knew, religiously speaking. And even culturally speaking, it called them to turn away from everything they knew and believed. In many cases, it was calling them to turn away from family and friends and economic opportunity. That is a huge deal. But when your eyes are open to the reality that the God of the Bible is the only true God, the only course of action is to turn away from what is false and useless and turn towards what is real and alive. In our house for many years, it was a thing where we would do pancakes on Saturday mornings. Are there any kids here this morning that like pancakes? Well, some of you are bigger kids, so thanks for putting up your hand, though. I still like pancakes. So kids, if you like pancakes, then you'd like to be at our house on Saturday mornings. For years, we did that. And who knows, what's one of the most common things, what's one of the most common toppings that you put on a pancake? Any kid know the answer to that? What do you guys like to put on your pancakes? Maybe somebody said syrup, right? Now that brings up a controversy. Fake syrup or real syrup? I'm a fake syrup person. Oh, I know. I know people are going to be passionate about this. I was kind of preparing. You give me a bottle of Aunt Jemima any day. I mean, and I know some of you are thinking, that's just wrong. And I get that. I get that most people think that's really bizarre and that real maple syrup is where it's at. And I get that that makes me maybe a bit odd and maybe not even Canadian. I don't know. But I'm okay with that. But here's one thing we can all agree on. We can all agree on that you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference between a delicious liquid artificial sugar and and real maple syrup, right? Fake syrup and real syrup are tangibly different. And just like fake syrup, there's a whole lot of fake religion in the world. And lots of people buy into that, and lots of people prefer fake religion to the real thing. But nothing can change the fact that it's fake. And the hard truth of that reality is that false gods can't do anything good for you. They can't do anything good for anyone in a lasting sense. The only thing a false religion can accomplish is to give somebody eternal destruction. That's it. It is not rude. It is not unkind or even arrogant to say that. It is both humble and loving to say that. It's humble because it accepts what Jesus said to be true about himself. When we say that Jesus is the only way, we're not saying that because it came up in our heads and is our own idea and you have to think the way we think. No, we're saying this is the reality of who Jesus is. That's actually humble to say that. And it's loving because it's pointing people to salvation. Anyone who tries to make Jesus one among many or tries to mix Christianity with false Christians, listen, false religion, I want you to hear this very carefully. Anyone who does that is not a Christian. I have witnessed so-called church leaders say that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. That is false. I have witnessed so-called church leaders attempt to mix idolatrous indigenous spirituality with Christianity. That too is false. You are not a Christian if you believe Jesus is one among many because you are denying who Jesus truly is. Now, it needs to be said, and I want to say this very clearly, that we cannot force people to accept this reality. It does no one. We cannot threaten or coerce somebody into believing the truth. That will not lead to genuine faith, and it won't do them any good either. That is wrong, and we should never do that. What we see here, the apostles, Paul never did that. He didn't go with a sword to convert people. He went with the word of God to convert people, and he suffered for it. He didn't inflict pain. He endured pain. We should do the same. What we see here in the example of the Apostle Paul is what he said to the Thessalonians is that they need to come to Christ, and they believed it. They accepted it, and they were saved. They turned away from false gods, believing the truth, and they turned towards what was real. That's what true faith does. Now, does that mean that every Christian knows the ins and outs of every doctrine of Christianity? Like, do I need a PhD in theology to be saved? No, not at all. But what it does mean is whatever level of understanding we find ourselves, we are believing what is true and we're turning away from what is false. And that can be costly, and it can create some hardship for the believer. Paul knows that. And so in his preaching to these believers, he was sure to tell them about the hope of believers. The testimony that he's heard about the Thessalonians from other churches, people telling him about the kind of reception that they had in this city. It gives him confidence that these folks are putting their hope in the right place. It gives him confidence that they paid attention to what he was preaching to them. And that's the third bit of powerful evidence for genuine faith. It's that true Christians have their hope in the return of Jesus. While it is certainly true that the state of this present world is one of brokenness, we do not despair, nor are we satisfied, listen to this carefully, nor are we satisfied with merely escaping it. Instead, we're looking forward to when Christ shall come and make all things new. True Christians have their hope in the return of Jesus. Verse 10 begins with the word "and," which tells us that this is in addition to the Thessalonians turning away from false gods towards what is true. They were also doing this, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are three big things that are told to us in this verse. First, we are told what the believers are waiting for. They're waiting for God's Son from heaven. Now, the kind of waiting here is important. The sense of the original language here is they are waiting expectantly, or they are waiting eagerly for the coming of God's Son from heaven. How many people here have ever had to wait at the MTO? You go in and you get your ticket and you have to wait in line. Are you excited for that wait? No. How many of you have ever had to wait in line at an all-you-can-eat buffet of your favorite food when you're really hungry? That's a different kind of waiting, isn't it? It's a different kind of waiting. And it's that kind of waiting, it's that eager expectation that he's talking about here. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for God's Son to come. And this is very important. They're waiting for him to come from heaven. We know from the New Testament that the apostolic doctrine of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father in heaven is about Christ reigning over the entirety of the universe and sustaining all things by the power of his word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So it's wrong to think of Jesus currently being in heaven as though he's just letting people fend, he's letting his people fend for themselves until he comes at the end of all things. Waiting for his coming means waiting for his return to bring judgment against all the persistent rebellion against his rule, to do away with the present order of this fallen world, and to make all things new, completely free from the power and the presence of sin. That's what they're waiting for. And I put it to you this morning that that is the hope of every genuine believer. The hope of the Christian is not to escape this world. The hope of the Christian is the renewal of this world through the visible reign of King Jesus. Why is it that believers ought to eagerly wait for this? That's the second big thing in this verse that we're told. We can anticipate Jesus coming from heaven because it says that God raised him from the dead. This, brothers and sisters, is the absolute bedrock of the Christian faith. Jesus, in his genuine humanity, died. He really died in the place of sinners like us. His genuine human body really died and was laid lifeless in a new tomb in which no one else had ever been laid. His genuine body was really lifeless. And despite all the efforts of his enemies to seal him in the grave, God, because he was completely satisfied in the perfection of Jesus' humanity, gave the command on that Passover Sunday and breathed life back into the physical body of Christ, and he left the tomb. That is the bedrock of Christianity. As he sits in heaven right now, he has that same body in which he still bears the marks in his hands and his feet of the sacrifice for us, a permanent sign of eternal redemption for every believer. And to minimize that or to deny that in any way is a complete rejection of the Christian faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you are not a Christian. It is only faith in a risen and living Savior that accomplishes what the end of verse 10 teaches us. This is the third thing that he tells us in this verse. Jesus, this is who was raised from the dead. Jesus, notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, a very good question to ask at this point is, whose wrath? Whose wrath? Some folks mistakenly think that Jesus saves people from the devil. Actually, what Jesus saves us from is the fate of the devil and all who follow his example of rebellion. That's what we're saved from. The wrath that's referred to here is the wrath of God poured out on every act of evil. And that is the only way. God's wrath poured out upon evil is the only way to remove the consequences of sin from this creation. Either Jesus pays the bill and you are saved, or you suffer the consequences of your own offenses against an infinitely glorious God. Those are the two options that are before every human being. The one who belongs to Jesus is saved from God's wrath and therefore is eagerly waiting for Jesus to come and make all things new. In the Old Testament, there's an account of a king. He was a reasonably good king. His name was Hezekiah. And one day, a prophet, God's prophet, a man named Isaiah, came to talk to King Hezekiah. And he told him about the coming judgment that would take place on Jerusalem and Judah, how the Babylonians would come and destroy the place. And Hezekiah's response comes to us in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 19. This is what he says. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there be peace and security in my own days? So basically Hezekiah was saying, hey, I know this whole joint's going to get leveled. I know it's going to be super bad for all the people. But during my lifetime, it's all good. So awesome. Thanks for the word, Isaiah. He was okay with the destruction of the city. He was okay with the destruction of the people because it was going to be good for him. Now, I get why he would think along those lines, and I get why we would be tempted to think along those lines. As long as it's good for me, no worries. Our default is to concern ourselves with ourselves. That's why so many people are like, their big hope for the Christian faith is that when they die, they go to heaven. Like, just get me out of the world. As long as I don't have to suffer, you know, as long as I can just live a long life and die peacefully in my sleep, praise the Lord. I get why we think along those lines, right? Because we think our chief concern, generally speaking, in the default of humanity, is ourselves. As long as it's good for us, it's all good. But the hope of the church calls us to something that is much higher. The hope of the church calls us to be concerned primarily with the glory of God being magnified throughout all of creation. And if you can genuinely feel that to some degree, if you can genuinely feel that what the true longing of your heart is for Jesus to come and make all things right so that his glory is visibly seen in all of creation, that sin is done away with and all things are made new, if that is the hope of your heart, you have a huge piece of evidence that you are alive in Christ. And there is no greater treasure than that. Many people in the world are just like many of those who went chasing riches in the Yukon gold rush over 100 years ago. They went in search of gold, but they either found nothing or they found fool's gold. I can't help but wonder how many people are doing that spiritually. I can't help but wonder how many people are content with fool's gold, with a fool's gold kind of faith that will in the end prove worthless. And the exhortation that I want to give to you from this text is, let's strive for something better. Let's be people who heed the biblical command to examine ourselves. Let's be people who desire evidence of true salvation in our lives. Let me ask you this morning, in your heart of hearts, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus this morning? If you lost everything in this world, all your stuff, your health, everything, if you were like Job, modern day Job, and all you had was Jesus, would that be enough? Man, if you can say that with an honest heart, you have a huge piece of evidence that you are in Christ. How about this? Do you love his word this morning? When you're confronted in the Bible about things that are different from the way you think or different than the way you feel, are you willing to turn away from your thoughts, your own thoughts and your own feelings? Are you willing to turn away from what is false to what is true? Do you love God's word this morning? Man, if you do, that's a huge piece of evidence that you are a genuine believer. And then finally, what's your hope in? Is it in a 401k? Actually, we don't do that in Canada. That's the States. Is it in your RRSP, your retirement plan? Like, what's your hope in? That you can just escape the world? What's your hope in this morning? Is it a life of ease, or it is a future, or is it a future where Christ comes and everything is made new? None of those things. If those things are all true in your life, none of those things are the things that save you. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But if you can see those things in your life, wow, you've got powerful evidence that you truly believe and are saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for your word. How awesome is it to be able to open your word together as people and to think about it and to be challenged by it and to be transformed by it. It's amazing. Thank you for this gift this morning. God, how amazing is it? How good is it to be able to gather together and sing praises to you? You know, I think of Paul and Silas in that jail cell being beaten up and they were singing hymns to you. Lord, I know there are people here this morning who probably feel pretty beaten up. But, oh Lord, just the gift of being able to sing to you, to be encouraged, and to have that piece of evidence of genuine faith. Man, what a gift. Thank you so much for these people, oh God. They are a gift. We praise you for them in Christ's name. Amen.